Amen. You may be seated. Turn this morning in the Word of God to Gospel of John once again in chapter 12. John chapter 12, we'll read here the first 8 verses. This is God's holy word. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. One of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. Then Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." God's holy word. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, help us now, we pray. Bring your truth to our hearts. Increase our love, we pray, for you, our great God, for our Savior. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, men who do not really know Jesus, who are not trusting in him alone for their salvation, cannot ever understand true worship. They can't ever understand it. They can't understand worship as loving devotion to Jesus Christ. They can't understand the expenditure of the life and its resources for Jesus Christ. Such devotion, such giving of gifts and resources, it looks excessive. Imbalanced, wasteful. And it can only really appear extravagant, such things. It can only really appear extravagant to the unbelieving. True worship, the giving of gifts, the giving of life and its resources can only appear as wasteful to the unbelieving. Why not spend your money on something else? Spend it on yourself, or, you know, more nobly, spend it on charities. But to spend it on Christ, to give to him, to give much to him, to give everything to him, appears extravagant. We'll see this morning it's not extravagant at all. Not extravagant at all. It's the most sane thing that a human being created in the image of God can ever do. And I know that resonates with every child of God. That's where we want to live, isn't it? That's what we want to see come from our lives. That's what we pray for. In greater measure. Now we see here, of course, as we read, we see the example of Mary. And a giving to Jesus, really a worship of him. A giving to Jesus, which by men's standards is extravagant. We call it this morning an extravagant love. However, again, is it really extravagant? We've already answered that question, I think, haven't we? Is it really extravagant? What she does, is it? No, not at all. We know it's not at all extravagant when we're in our right minds. But we live in a world where men aren't in their right minds. We live in a world because of sin that men do things irrational. Sin itself is irrational. And the most rational thing on the face of the earth is to love Jesus Christ. That's the most rational, the most reasonable thing. To love Him and to give oneself to Him in view of who He is, who He really is, and in view of what He has done for us. Again, I say, I know that resonates with every child of God. We know this is true sanity. This is the way life, it's certainly the way glory will be lived, right? So we see the example of Mary. We see in her faith and love exhibited, and of course we see it opposed, and then we see that faith and that love commended by the King of the universe. That's a high commendation. Commended by the King of the universe, our Lord Jesus Christ. So first, faith and love exhibited. We note the setting. It is 6 days before the Passover. Our Lord's death is very close. It takes place in Bethany, which was very close to Jerusalem. Matthew actually relates in his gospel that this takes place in the home of Simon the leper. But Mary and Martha and Lazarus and all the 12 apparently are present. Lazarus, of course, had just been raised from the dead. This caused quite a stir. The greatest of our Lord's sign miracles apart from his own resurrection. Undeniable testimony to the reality of our Savior's identity. Let all men be silenced who question it. And all men will one day be silenced who question it. Now we might ask, why is the story of Mary's deed related here? Perhaps an answer to that. John, we think, means to set Mary's act of love and devotion first, in sharp contrast to the stunning unbelief of the Jews, but also in contrast to the treachery of Judas, which is mentioned here, and which immediately follows, of course. Betrayal is a terrible and dark thing. True devotion is a beautiful thing. It's a precious thing. And I think this also is made clear here, of course. It cannot be said that among Christ's followers there was no one who believed what he said about his impending death. Someone believed. Now, we would think she's not the only one who believed, but someone believed here. Someone took to heart what he said, and that was no doubt a great comfort to our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's an act of love and devotion. We see it verse 3, don't we? Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the whole house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Well, a perfumed oil is what Mary takes here from the spikenard plant, apparently imported from the Himalayas. Very costly. Its value, roughly a year's wages. And the whole of the contents, she takes, she anoints the Lord Jesus, she anoints his feet, she wipes his feet with her hair, and as the scripture says, the whole house is filled with the fragrance. Now, it's quite apparent here, isn't it, that Mary is oblivious to the opinions of men. It's very clear from what goes on here, but it's clear actually culturally too. Here's a woman. Now, this would seem to be a very forward thing to do for a woman of that day. Further, she lets down her hair. A Jewish woman never unbound her hair in public. Then she wipes the Lord's feet with her hair, truly an expression of humility. One who is indeed a servant of Christ, one who regards him as Lord and Master. But our primary point just now is this. There's this single focus here. We say she's oblivious to the opinions of men. A single focus, and that focus is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, isn't it a wonderful thing? And the Lord gives us grace to do this, doesn't he? It's a wonderful thing when he enables us more and more in our worship to focus simply on him. Isn't that a great thing? And he enables us to lose sight, though we don't utterly forget that we're around other people, but he enables us to lose sight of others around us to an extent, and what they might think. Sometimes we can be self-conscious about how we sing. Sometimes we're self-conscious about how we look. And perhaps we see it expressed particularly in singing, you know, as a congregation. But what a wonderful thing that the Lord gives us grace, doesn't he, to, in a sense, just close our eyes, or you don't need to close your eyes, but just close our eyes and sing to Christ. Isn't that a beautiful thing? And to sing from the heart. And to sing with all your heart. Now, I don't think yet any of us are singing the way we'll sing in glory. That's not the case. Like we often think on that, or here and there we've thought of that. How do you think we'll sing in glory? You know, will it be, and by the way, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus is a happy hymn, if you hadn't noticed. Sometimes we can be fooled by the nature of the tune, I suppose, but, you know. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus spread his praise from shore to shore. Like a mighty ocean, its current is underneath me, all around me. It's the current of his love. It's all around me. So yes, there is that sense in which we should be jumping up and down when we sing that hymn. It's certainly a happy hymn. But think about how we'll sing in glory. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Oh, I don't think we'll do it that way. The Lord's working in us. Our point just now, in Mary, we see this single focus. Oblivious to the opinions of men, it's a public act, but it's not done to be seen by men. That's very evident. So there's that sense, as we thought on this with prayer, but there's that sense in which it's a very private transaction. You could say, in a sense, you know, the only persons in the room are her and her Lord. A very private transaction. She hadn't consulted with the others. You know, you think it'd be a good idea? I've got this fragrant oil. I've been keeping it, you know, thinking about the Lord, what he said about his death. I've been keeping this. Do you think it'd be a good idea, you know, to anoint him now? Well, we know how that would have gone. She doesn't ask. She hasn't asked. It seemed to her a quite proper way to honor her Lord, who was shortly to die. What would you do for a dear friend if you knew his death was imminent? What would you do for your Lord if you knew you believed his death was imminent? Now we can go beyond that, can't we? What would you do for your Lord, knowing that he died for you? That he's exalted to the right hand of God, and he ever lives to make intercession for you. What would you do? What will you do? Well, we're already getting to application, aren't we? The answer is evident. A very private transaction, a loving expression, an expression of faith. And everybody's rejoicing in the room, right? Now, what's happening here? What's going on? We see faith and love opposed. Judas speaks up. Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? There's a voice of reason, huh? Why this waste? Should have been sold, used for benevolence. That is a reasonable idea. It's not utterly unreasonable. But it seems like a foolish extravagance. You take all this oil, you anoint the feet of Jesus with it? What's she thinking? She's thinking pretty clearly, actually. What's she thinking? When she gives a year's wages to Jesus, what's she thinking? Looks like a waste. Judas identifies it so. But of course here, by divine inspiration, the heart is laid open and bare. The apostle notes this, he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put into it. So Judas' concern was not really a concern for the poor at all. Another idol ruled his heart, such that he would not prove superior to temptation here. That idol was greed, covetousness, the love of money, the love of the pleasures of which money could afford, could secure. Now, actually, we need to say in the other Gospels we're told, we should mention it, that the rest of the disciples had chimed in as well. In other words, they were rather drawn aside. It seems like Judas is in the lead here. Always a bad thing when you got Judas in the lead. They're drawn aside by his critique, his suggestion. But the difference, of course, would be this, that the other disciples actually cared about the poor. But they were still missing something in terms of priority. Extravagant? A waste? Now, again, the world says this as they look on. You've given so much money to the church. You give a tenth of your earnings? You give more than that? Wow, that seems overboard to me. You go to church twice on a Sunday? That seems excessive. That seems extravagant. The world doesn't understand. You go to worship on a Sunday morning? You drove through this snow. Why would you do such a thing? I mean, don't you realize you're putting your life at risk? Of course, people will drive through all sorts of things to get to the hockey game or whatever, right? Ah, here's a reason to sleep in. Huh? But there's the complaint. And as ever, the heart is laid open and bare. Is it extravagant? Is it a waste? We already answered it, really. But the Lord Jesus Christ disagrees, and he lets everyone know. We've said this before. It's always a bad thing when you disagree with Jesus. Things never go well. Now, Judas didn't care at all for the poor. He just wanted the money. The other disciples cared for the poor, but such a lavish gift seemed wasteful to them. Seemed disproportionate, you know. You could use it for something better. It's all gone now. You just pour it on his feet. It's all gone. It's not gone. Treasure laid up in heaven is never gone. It's never a waste. Well, you know, I gave some money to that person I met on the street. I'm not sure how they used it. Maybe it's gone. Wasted. No, if it's given in Jesus' name, it's never gone. Maybe it got wasted, humanly speaking. But it's never gone. No, it's never gone. Anyway, the disciples thought they knew. Jesus thought he knew. They were all quite wrong. They were found condemning, criticizing what our Lord would forever command. That's what he says in another gospel, actually. They're found condemning what our Lord would forever command. Here it is in the gospel, through all of history. The faith and love is commended. Our Lord here, we see our Lord, he defends his worshiper, doesn't he? He always does this. He defends the worshiper. We thought about this in John chapter 4, you remember. What's our Lord seeking? What's God seeking? He's seeking true worshipers. There's the priority. He seeks true worshipers because if he has true worshipers, he has everything else. In fact, if he has true worshipers, the poor will be properly cared for. But it starts with worship, doesn't it? He defends his worship. Apparently her priorities are right. Imagine that. The Lord receives her gift and he defends her giving of it. Now her gift, humanly speaking, does seem extravagant. But again, we ask the question, what is the proper measure of our love and devotion to Christ? I mean, how much ought we give, really? Now you know the answer to this already, even as I ask the question. How much should be given, actually? How much should be given? Is there such a thing as too much love expressed to our Lord and Savior? Is there really such a thing as too much devotion? To ask the question is to answer it. Further, our Lord commends her faith. We mentioned that a moment ago. He says, she has kept us for the day of my burial. Whatever Mary believed, she certainly believed that our Lord, when he spoke of his death. Now, you recall that she was described elsewhere as that one who sat at our Lord's feet, apparently hanging on his every word. She believed that he would shortly die. She believed that his time remaining with them was indeed short. Now, he also commends her act as a thing of proper spiritual priority. He says, for the poor you have with you always, but me, and that's emphasized actually in the original, me you do not have always. There would be many more opportunities to attend to the needs of the poor. Very little opportunity left to show love and devotion to Christ in his state of humiliation. But really the primary point here is that there's always a priority of worship over service. Now they can never be separated. Without true worship, there is no true service. And without true service, there hasn't been any true worship. So they can't be separated. But there's this matter of priority. Worship precedes service. We thought on this again from John chapter 4, you remember now. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. There's the order. The one that you worship is the one you will serve. And the better I learn to worship, the better I'll serve. With a clearer eye. If you have true worship, you will always have true service. And what about the needs of others? Again, a proper consideration. Care for the poor. Attending to real needs. Proper consideration. But we say, and we think this is our Lord's meaning here, serving the needs of others flows out of true worship and true devotion to Christ. So he commends his worshiper. She's got it right. So again, is it extravagance? The action of Mary. You know the answer now. Not at all. Not at all. And what does it represent? We've almost as much as said it, haven't we? What does it represent? This pouring out upon Jesus' feet, this costly gift, what does it represent? It represents the giving of the whole life to Christ. That's what it represents. And he's always receiving of this, isn't he? And this is what we seek to do, isn't it? And this is what we want to be always at the heart of our worship. But it's not just this sort of external thing. But it's a thing of the heart. And truly, more and more of who I am and what I am and when what I have is at His disposal. That is what we desire, isn't it? Because that's really living, among other things. And that's what really honors the Lord, first and foremost. Yes, we say it represents the giving of the whole life to Christ. And it's what every child of God understands to be proper. It's what Paul describes Romans chapter 12 as our reasonable service. So what we've called here, you see, an extravagant love is really just a true love. If I really love Christ, I won't hold anything back. Maybe we need to say, I'm learning to not hold anything back. But I think just for a moment about God's love. Is not God's love to me an extravagant love? What did He hold back? Nothing. Was not my Savior's love to me an extravagant love? He held nothing back. He gave everything. So let's learn. We're learning, aren't we? Let's learn to express our love and our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ personally. To express it better. With that same sort of abandon. Let's learn, brothers and sisters, to be oblivious to the opinions of men. Do you love Jesus? Tell Him. That's what we seek to do in worship, isn't it? Tell Him. Put aside what men may think. Sing to Him. Sing with all your heart. Well, we know what, we got these problems. We understand. The enemy tells me I'm not worthy, right? The enemy tells me it's hypocritical to sing with all my heart because I still have these sin issues. It's not hypocritical. I do have sin issues. I confess my sin issues. And I sing with all my heart. So that's the balance, so to speak. That's the balance. I know I've got issues. Man, my heart's flooded with issues. But I sing with all my heart. I seek to sing with all my heart. Why? It's real. It's real. And my Savior is worthy of it. And I don't care what men say. I'm learning to not care what men say. And I don't care what the enemy says. He lies all the time anyway. Yes? He tells me, no, you can't sing with all your heart. What do you think you're doing? And your kids know, they know your sin issues. How dare you sing with all your heart? Don't listen to him. Sing with all your heart. Sing with all your heart. Think of your worship in this way. It's a pouring out of a costly perfume upon the feet of your Lord, and may it fill the whole house. If it is genuine, it is costly. Because if it's genuine, it is the giving of yourself and all that you are, and the intention to give everything that you are. That's precious. It's precious in the sight of the Lord. May the Lord work in us to that end. Amen. Let's pray. Father, help us to give ourselves to you more and more. We thank you that you do this work in us. You enable us. You show us what it is. You show us what it means more and more. How we need this work of the Spirit in our hearts. We would sing to you as we come to the table. We would adore you. We would take our time as we commune here with our Savior. Whatever the world may say. Whatever the enemy may whisper in our ears, whatever the contradictions we see, and we have many contradictions, Lord, we confess our sin to you. Help us and show us your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's think.